Thank you to you leaders who give up your Sunday mornings to go do that. I know it's a sacrifice, and we thank you for it. We ask God to bless your time together. The rest of us, I want to invite you to open your copy of God's Word to the book of Jonah as we finish up the book of Jonah this morning in Jonah chapter 4, looking at verses 1 through 11. Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. You know, honestly, when you think about the book of Jonah, it's challenging to us because no matter how I spin it, there's not a whole lot of stuff to look at in there and say, that's just really good news and encouraging to me. Unless being chastised is encouragement to you. Now, there's some people like that, I get it, but there's a whole lot that just challenges us here in this book. And so hopefully we'll be encouraged by the challenge in chapter 4 here in the book of Jonah. There's a video that I have enjoyed watching many times over the years. I think I was introduced to it about, 15, 16 years ago. And it's actually a recruitment video. I don't know how recruitment videos can be that interesting, but this one is. It's about 25 minutes, a recruitment video for New Tribes Missions. And the title of it is called Etau. I don't know if anybody has ever heard of it, but a fascinating video. And what it does is it reenacts the story of the Moke people of Papua New Guinea. At least it reenacts their story of what happened when missionaries Mark and Gloria Zook went to Papua New Guinea in 1984. Now, the Moke people in this tribe are animistic, right? They worship just all the spirits around them. They worship the spirits of their dead ancestors. And so when the Zooks went to live amongst the Moke people, they had a huge task in front of them. They had to learn this language, and then they had to introduce, right, the story of God to a people who had no idea, right? They did not know God. They did not worship God. They had never heard of God. So Mark began learning the language, and he was diligent to do that. And then the day came where he invited the whole village together, and he was going to begin a series of Bible storying with them. And what I mean by that is that they go from beginning to end, taking key stories out of Scripture that kind of get the story of redemption all the way up to Christ. And so he did that. And he began teaching every day, or at least 5 days a week. And he would teach twice a day, 5 days a week, for 3 months. And the Moke people were gripped. There were 310 people in that village, and not a soul missed any of the sessions. Now you might think people get sick, right? Where they got sick, people would bring them out, right, to the courtyard area of the village. They would carry them out so they could hear. What about when women give birth? They gave birth close enough to where the storying was being done so that they could give birth and still listen to the stories being presented. No joke. I mean, it was intense. For 3 months, story after story after story, and then Mark presented the gospel, and almost every single person in the village gave testimony of trusting in Christ that day. Now, lest we think, well, did it last? Was it really authentic? Understand that there's actually a follow-up story to this that was done sometime later. And these Moke believers over several years have gone out and planted churches in the nearby villages and the nearby people groups, the people different than them there in Papua New Guinea. It's an incredible story of God's grace and His love. As I said a moment ago, I've watched this video at least a dozen times. And listen, here's what I want you to hear. I have never once watched this video. I have never once seen the glories of how God brought this whole village to Christ and then gotten angry and shook my fist at God and said, "Why would you do that?" I have never once done that. Do you believe that? You know, thousands of missionaries have watched this video and they have rejoiced and been encouraged in the work of God around the world. They didn't get angry. They were encouraged and rejoiced. Now you might be thinking, why would anyone not rejoice? Why would anybody really get upset and get angry at the Moke people coming to Christ? As a matter of fact, nobody would be angry at any people group coming and trusting in Christ, right? Except Jonah did. Except Jonah did. Except it happens time and time again, even among people who ought to know better in the church, where we have just a unconcerned heart toward the lost around us or toward those people in the remote villages that we can't pronounce on the other side of the world. Why would anybody not care? Church, I'm afraid we do it all the time. Jonah was furious when Nineveh believed God and repented. And here in Jonah 4, we have now Jonah and God again together. Just the two of them, right? All the events have already taken place, and we just have the two of them. And what we see in the account is Jonah and his ugly, wicked heart. There's no good way to put that. There's no positive spin. I mean, I was looking for the positives in this, and hopefully I'll point some of those out, but the main message is don't be like Jonah. Right? Don't be like Jonah. Let's look at Jonah chapter 4, and we'll see how this concludes. Beginning in verse 1. The Word of God says this, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster.'" You ought to just stop and let that sink in for a moment. "I already know this," Jonah said. Then verse 3. "Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" That's God saying, "Get real, Jonah." Verse 5. "Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there, and he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.' And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?'" Let's pray. Father, your word this morning issues a strong challenge to us. And Father, we understand that we are as susceptible as anybody to be just like Jonah at times. Would you convict us of that this morning, if that be our heart, and call us back to faithfulness in Christ? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jonah's had quite the roller coaster experience, has he not? Over just the matter of, I don't know how many days it took him to go through this whole story, but he's had quite the experience. Now, he's seen the hand of God work in some incredible ways, right? I mean, he's seen God literally command creation to do his will, right? We need a storm, God call up the storm, he did, so that Jonah gets thrown over into the ocean. You need a big fish. A big fish with, you know, an esophagus big enough to swallow a man and a stomach big. Don't ask me how all that works. God does that. He commands nature to do his bidding. Not only that, he commands people to repent, and they do. We see it with the sailors on the ship where they begin to sacrifice and call out in prayer to God. And you see it with the city of Nineveh when they repent and they turn to God and people are changed. Jonah has seen the hand of God act. And yet he chooses to himself act like an unbeliever in this final chapter. Jonah gets confronted here in chapter 4. And hopefully if we should find ourselves now or at any point in our Christian lives in the same situation as Jonah, where our self-centered tendencies creep up and they begin to dominate who we are, folks, that's any of us, all of us at some point. Don't toot it out and think I'd never be like Jonah. Jonah is us, right? Jonah is us this morning at some point, most likely in our lives. Self-centered tendencies, they creep up. God confronts him. And there are three specific areas that I want to point out that God confronts him with. And the first is this. God confronts mishandled emotions. God confronts mishandled emotions. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that you know, we're supposed to be like Spock on Star Trek or something, right? Just emotionless, you know, I'm just completely rational. I don't even acknowledge the emotions that I might have. I mean, we're not aliens, right? We're not devoid of emotion. And the good news is God has actually created us with the capacity to express emotion. It's a good thing. It's part of God's good design. There's no way around it. But listen, Jonah displayed plenty of emotion here in chapter 4. Did you notice his response in verse 1? When he sees God accepting Nineveh's repentance, it says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. You know what's going on in Jonah's life? He's very displeased and he's very angry. And he said twice, it is better for me to die than to live. Wow. Wow. What brings a person to that? I mean, what's really going on? Have his emotions just gotten the better of him? Well, let me give two cautions here about emotions. The first one would be this. Emotions can reveal the heart. Jonah's emotions haven't just gotten away with him. Emotions don't just come out of nowhere. Listen, our emotions flow from our heart. Right? That's what's there. What comes out of Jonah is what's already in Jonah. It's just that nobody saw it in Jonah until he's like, I'd just rather die than to see these people trust God. I'd just rather die. I'd rather be angry. I'd rather be displeased. I would rather be cantankerous, right? Jonah has a heart problem that is simply revealed in the symptom of his anger here in this story. But make no mistake, the problem is his heart. Now, here's the warning. When emotions control us, they're being mishandled. When emotions control us, there is something very, very wrong. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul tells us that uncontrolled anger, listen, amongst other emotions that are out of control, uncontrolled anger, it makes us unfit for the kingdom of God. Like, I'm not even going to just beat around the bush on that one. It makes us unfit. Unrepentant, uncontrolled anger makes us unfit for the kingdom of God. That's why a few verses later in Galatians 5, Paul says self-control with our emotions and in other aspects of our life, self-control is characteristic of a spirit-filled and spirit-led life. You see, God, through his word, he confronts our emotions. And we shouldn't ignore them. You know, don't look to your particular situation or our particular situation and say, well, that's just the way that I am. I'm just quick to fill in the blank, right? Or this particular emotion just, I can't control it. That's just who I am. That's how God made me. No, listen. Instead, our response needs to be to examine our heart and ask, why is this controlling me? Because it's not just that these emotions just come out. They come from somewhere. They come from our heart. And this is important because not only do emotions reveal our heart, but emotions can lead to sin. You know, our emotions just lead to sin. It comes out of our heart, but they lead to sin. Think about how true this was for Jonah. In Jonah's anger and hatred, he was led into, not led, he desired to disobey God, right? What is his response? His response is disobedience. It was his hatred of Nineveh and his anger toward God that in verse 2, he said, caused him to make haste to flee to Tarshish. It was his emotions, uncontrolled emotions, that caused him to desire the destruction of a whole group of people whom God had created. Imagine that. That's intense. That's not just he woke up on the wrong side of the bed one morning and he decided, I'm going to hate the Ninevites this morning. This is, he's woken up on the wrong side of Christ. He's woken up on the wrong side of what God has declared to be true and right. He knows it in his head. He already said it in the text. I know you're gracious and merciful. Church, the problem is our feelings can make us a disobedient and wicked people at times. And when our emotions rule us, we will be violating the great commandment that Christ gave us, where he says to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor. When our emotions control us, we can't love God. We can't love our neighbor. A lack of self-control with emotions means we're loving ourselves a little bit too much, or maybe a lot, or maybe a lot. They reveal sin in our heart. Let's be quick to repent of that when we see it. Don't make excuses. Let's not make excuses. Jonah can't make excuses. God won't tolerate it. He won't hear it. The only response is a response of repentance, and we're just not given the rest of the story. We don't know what ultimately happened there. So we see God confronting his mishandled emotions, but notice, secondly, God confronts misplaced compassion. He confronts misplaced compassion. Scripture tells us that our God, the God that we serve, we worship, we've lifted up our voices to this morning, that he is a God of compassion who cares deeply for his image bearers. That is all people. Psalm 103, verse 13 reminds us, God says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And when you think about it, when you think about it in the Gospels, when Jesus does so much ministry, most of the ministry that he does, it follows words like this, and he had compassion on them. Then he acted. He had compassion on them. In church, what is characteristic of the transformed life, the gospel transformed life, is a compassionate heart. Care for others. Great theologian Francis Schaeffer once said, biblical orthodoxy without compassion is surely the ugliest thing in the world. In other words, he's saying, correct knowledge about God without reflecting the love of God, the presence of God, the character of God in our life, that's not authentic faith. It's not authentic. It would be like me walking into the desert and coming across this guy who's, you know, crawling around about to die of thirst. He's completely lost in the desert, and I'm sipping on my water bottle, and I walk up to him and I say, hey man, you know what your problem is? If you don't get some water soon, you're going to die. And then I just walk on. That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? I can have all the right knowledge. What I said is right. You're going to die if you don't get some water. I didn't do anything about it. So what? Jonah struggled with compassion mightily in chapter 4. Sin is still consuming him, and it is numbing his heart. It's not just this thing that sits in his heart that's not really doing anything. No, it's doing an incredible work in his heart, just in the wrong direction. It's numbing his heart. And so Jonah, he cares deeply about himself, right? He cares about his comfort. He cares about his desires. He cares about this plant, right? Castor oil plant, some think it is. He cares about the plant that grew in a day and was eaten. But he can muster no compassion for 120,000 lost souls. What do we take away from Jonah's struggles here? There are three things that stuck out immediately. The first is this. care little for things. Care little for things. Plants for shade. Hey, maybe that's a big deal. Maybe your favorite tree gets cut down. Maybe you get upset. I don't know. Plants for shade. Cars for travel. Homes for protection, comfort, money for provision. Hey, listen, all these things are good and they are useful, but they are things. They are material. They can't bring lasting joy because they can be taken from us. As Scripture warns us time and time again that to have too much care for material things is a problem. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, he said, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. With contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Church, what do you take away from Jonah? Hey, care little for things. But secondly, care less for yourself. Care less for yourself. Now, a person could say, well, you know, Jonah didn't seem to care a whole lot for himself. I mean, didn't he want to die? Didn't he ask God to just take his life? Clearly, he didn't care a lot for himself. Hey, but listen, when Jonah says in verse 3, "O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Let me translate that for you, in case that language didn't make sense. Let me translate that for you. What he's actually saying is, I can't bear to live in a world that I'm not the center of, and where my desires are not the top priority. Can't bear to live in that kind of a world. God, you didn't consult me. You didn't consider my feelings in this matter. I don't want to live in a world where I'm not the priority. That's what Jonah is saying. He cares a lot for himself. If we're not careful, we can carry that same attitude even as the people of God. Peter gives us some wisdom in 1 Peter 4:2. He says, think like Christ did. Live for the rest of your life, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. It was Jesus who said, not my will, but yours be done, in his prayer to the Father. Jonah would do well to utter the same prayer. Not my will, but yours be done. Care little for things, care less for yourself, but also care a lot for the perishing. Care a lot for the perishing. Jonah failed to have compassion for 120,000 perishing people of Nineveh. And I wonder, as we think about that, we're like, 120,000, that's a whole lot of people. How could you not care about 120,000 people? But let's bring it closer to home. How much do we care about tens of millions, might I say hundreds of millions of people here in our own country of America who are perishing? Who are perishing? Let's make it a little bit bigger than that. Do we care much for the billions of people around the world in Morocco or Albania or Brazil or Afghanistan or Mongolia or wherever they are in the world, but they're perishing, and most of them have never once heard the life-changing news of Christ, of the gospel? And listen, here's the truth I want you to get. Actions, you often hear this, actions speak louder than words. Let me change that. Actions speak more accurately than words in this case. Our actions as a church, listen, it doesn't matter. God is not impressed with the great things that we say in the church about how much we love lost people and how much we want to see the nations come to Christ. Our actions speak more accurately than our words will. So ask yourself, how do you feel about the lost around you? Are you praying for the perishing? Are you praying for those people that are just hard to love? Are you given to support that mission work as we send out thousands of missionaries? I was impressed with an initiative just this last week that I saw down in Tennessee, Brainerd Baptist Church. Micah Fries is the pastor there, and he's encouraging churches to get on board with this. It just kind of came to mind. But he says, you know what we'd be able to do? You know what we'd be able to do if every active Southern Baptist every week put aside just one extra dollar, put aside one extra dollar to give to world missions? I don't even remember the figures, but this astronomical figure, it would double our missionary force right now. How would we reach the nations if our missionary force was doubled? Pray, give, by all means. Don't just go sit down outside the city and say this is somebody else's problem like Jonah did. Go and proclaim the good news. Go and proclaim the good news. I hope that our endeavor to be involved in missions in this church is not merely glorified vacation when we go and so we're one and done, but I hope we'll dig deep into the trenches with missionaries who are being faithful in the places that we go and serve, and that we will give of our time and our energy and all that we have and go and serve these people. There are not just 120,000 perishing. There are tens and tens of millions of perishing all around us. Do we have the attitude of Jonah, or do we have the heart of Christ toward them? God confronts misplaced compassion. But then finally, God confronts misunderstood theology. It's really what it comes down to for Jonah. Your theology is that study or understanding of God. What we know or believe to be true about God. And so if we get our theology wrong, logic says we get God wrong too. Just good reason says we get God wrong too. Friends, Jonah got God completely wrong. Look back to verses 10 and 11 there at the end of chapter 4. It says, "And the Lord said..." He's talking to Jonah. He said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left?" Do you want to know one thing, just I think of off the top of my head here, one thing that would be worse than Jonah getting God wrong? It would be a whole group of people like us getting God wrong. The church getting God wrong. I mean, listen, we live in a country, this blows my mind, we live in a country where the book, The Shack, is an all-time bestseller. That blows my mind. We live in a country where prosperity gospel preachers fill huge auditoriums, are all over TV, and that blows my mind. I believe God would say, as I think he did to Jonah here, "Are you serious? Do you even know me? Are you serious, Jonah? Are you serious, church?" God confronts Jonah's bad theology because, listen, bad theology isn't just a clever new way to view God. It is dangerous and it is deadly. Well, what do we do about it? Well, let me suggest this. First of all, submit all of our theology to God's word, right? Submit all theology to God's words. Jonah's theology here is based on feelings. And I think that characterizes, unfortunately, too much of the church in America today, where theology is based on, well, I don't really feel like God would be that way. Or I feel like he would be more like this. I've heard it even people in my own family. And I just struggle with that. I just like, well, let's close the Bible because clearly that's not going to be authoritative for us. Right? I just feel like God would sort of be that way, right? I use my feelings to determine which people should be saved and which people should not. Make no mistake, to submit our theology to anything but God's word is demonic. That's a strong word, isn't it? Let me defend it for just a moment. We looked at this actually last Sunday night. In 1 Timothy 4:1, the Apostle Paul said that the doctrines of the false teachers are the teachings of demons. That's what he said. You teach false doctrines? That's the teaching of demons. It's demonic to take the truth about God and turn it, twist it, use it wrongly. That's what Satan tried to do with Jesus in the wilderness. Remember that in Matthew chapter 4? That's what he tried to do. Take it, twist it, take it out of context. Whatever you have to do, twist that word. That's demonic. Right? So let's not ask ourselves, how do I feel about God or the gospel? But let's ask ourselves, how can I better submit my beliefs, my doctrine to the Word of God, to what He has spoken? So submit all theology to the Word of God. And then when you see God's truth in God's Word, apply that truth, right? Apply God's truth to all people. Not just pick and choose who we think it might apply to, but to all people. It blows my mind here to think that Jonah knows, again, verse 2, Jonah knows God is gracious and merciful and loving and relenting. And he's absolutely right in saying this. And when God extends mercy and grace to Jonah in chapter 2, Jonah's like, thank you, Lord. And he's praying and he's giving thanksgiving to God. And it's all wonderful. God is gracious. He is merciful. And then God says, by the way, I want to apply that grace and that mercy to the people of Nineveh. And Jonah says, hold on a minute. Wait. Something's wrong. And he's right. It's just not God. It's Jonah's heart. Church, God's truth that saved us is not only for us. Our God is a God of all people, and His gospel is for all people. I was reminded this week, thinking about another favorite story of mine. It's the story of Christopher LaPelle. And I think about how impressive it is and how much faith and how much commitment to Christ it took to do what he did. And many of y'all have seen this story. I've showed it here before. But Christopher LaPelle's parents and brother and sister and cousin were killed by the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia in the 1970s. Killed. Whole family killed. And many years later, as he's going back to Cambodia and doing ministry there, he has the opportunity to lead this man to Christ that he discovers is the man who was in charge of the infamous S-21 prison where his cousin's picture still hangs on the wall. That's where she was killed. He was in charge of a prison where over 12,000 people were killed in the name of an ideology. And here's what Christopher LaPelle said. He said, I was shocked when I found out who he really was because what he did was so evil. Then I reflected, it's amazing. It's a miracle. Christianity changes people's lives. If Jesus can change Duke, the guy's name, he can change anyone. Now, how do you respond to somebody like that? It's like the people of Nineveh. Jonah says, they're not worthy of mercy and grace. Christopher could have easily said, this guy, he's not worthy of mercy and grace. Jesus says, that's exactly who I died for. People who aren't worthy of mercy and grace. And that's the good news of the gospel, church. He gives it freely. He gives it freely. Let me ask you this morning, what do you really believe about the heart of God? Or the word of God? Or the gospel of God? Do we believe and live as if it is a gospel for all people? Scripture says that Christ is indeed our Passover lamb, one who was sacrificed on our behalf in 1 Corinthians 5. He was certainly sacrificed on behalf of those, on our behalf. But make no mistake, in the words of John the Baptist, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Even those people that we may not think are the most deserving. Listen, today we have the Lord's table before us, and we remember and we commit ourselves to follow the example not of Jonah, but of Jesus. We commit ourselves to follow the example of one who had compassion on the lost and gave his body to be tortured, to be punished, to bear the full wrath of God toward our sin. We commit ourselves and follow the example of one who poured out his blood in order to be a ransom for all people. Do we believe that today, church? We're going to celebrate it. We're going to remember what Christ did. Do we believe it today?